The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this evening in the doctrine of the rapture. We are Roman numeral 5, page 3 of our notes. You can turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 if you'd like. Let's pick up there in the scriptures. All right, if you've not already done so, now's the time to make sure that you give God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the real you. That is to function at his filling ministry in regards to the believer priest. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit means that you've isolated your sin nature. You have dealt with him appropriately before God through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. And that prayer of confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in this capacity and state of spirituality that we can then assess the spiritual information that is preserved for us, and revealed to us in regards to the Scriptures. It's only in this way that we can truly come to epinosis, a full understanding in regards to the counsel of God as so intended. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we have seen, the event of the rapture, which is the transformation of the physical body into a resurrection body like Christ, that will occur in a twinkling of an eye for those believers who have died before us and those who yet remain alive in regards to history. This event is unique to and reserved strictly for church-age believers. It is known as a mystery doctrine because it was not until the disclosure of the New Testament Scripture that this particular doctrine was so revealed, as stated by Paul in this regards. Yet, while the doctrine itself in regards to the event may not have been understood by Old Testament saints, it does not mean that they were ignorant in regards to the principle of resurrection and, if you will, a type of catching up or leaving this planet in bodily form. We saw this as it was illustrated and made clear to Old Testament saints through the examples of Enoch and Elijah, whom God took supernaturally in their physical bodies apart from physical death and removed them from this planet and took them into the heavens. Obviously, once they were out of range in regards to physical view, God separated their souls from their bodies, and their souls went to Sheol paradise, as it was with Old Testament saints at that point in time. But yet, the principle of resurrection and some supernatural capability in regards to God removing believers from the planet in such fashion was otherwise known. But not until the revelation of New Testament Scripture do we see how the event directly affects believers corporally in this regards, and that is as it affects the church age believer in particular. The rapture itself is one of two comings in regards to Jesus Christ close to one another in history, as it is the rapture that will close out the dispensation of the church, bring about as a switching point in regards to reverting back to the age of Israel for its final 77 years, Daniel's 70th week, as so prophesied, in which time then Christ will return again. And this time, rather than coming just simply to the upper atmosphere in our clouds and we go out to meet him, He will return back to planet Earth, set his foot back on this planet. We will be with him as his bride, as the language so describes us in this respect. And it is then that he will destroy his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom as so otherwise prophesied in Scripture. Now, Roman numeral 5 here in our notes deals with the categories of humanity at the rapture. Obviously, these categories are defined in terms of their spiritual significance in that regards. This is how God looks at people. God doesn't care what color your skin is. He created skin. He created all the colors. All this stupidity that you see among humanity in regards to evaluating, critiquing people through different physical formats and methods is just ludicrous. Know how you critique things and people is as God critiques it, and that is the righteous way to judge in regards to those around us otherwise. And in the categories of humanity that will exist, obviously, in regards to the rapture, you will have believers, you will have maladjusted believers, and you will have adjusted believers. And that's what Roman numeral 5 addresses. First and foremost, here, we now get to 1 Thessalonians 5, unbelievers is pictured by those asleep and drunk. Asleep and drunk is not literal. It is denotes their spiritual disposition. 1 Thessalonians 5 through 7, which I have written out for us in our notes, but if you have your Bible open, that's fine. If you want to double check me that I didn't skip over anything. Verse 5, as Paul addresses for you, the you here in the plural are the saints at Thessalonica. These are believers that he's addressing in this regards, are all sons of light and sons of day. They are metaphorically are likened, synonymous to light and day. It is in light and day that things are disclosed, things are clear, things are bright. It is the best disposition in regards to generally of one's emotions, etc. When you have a bright, sunshiny day, it's a lot different than when it's blooming cloudy outside or when it's dark. So believers are likened here as sons of light and sons of day. Light obviously reflects God in and of himself in regards to his essence, as God is absolute light. That is, there is no darkness in him whatsoever. And obviously, Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ, all represent that light, and so are believers and sons of day, as we then manifest in witness of the light of the light life, this light in our own life. Continuing on here, we are not of night nor of darkness. So he contrasts the believer to others who represent darkness, which obviously is symbolic often in regards to demonic and satanic and evil activity in regards to the Scriptures. In verse 6, so then let us not sleep. Our Greek term here is sleep, for sleep in 1 Thessalonians 6, or verse 6, yeah, is a kathudo, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. One of these days I'll remember to do all this at the beginning, but don't hold your breath. Kathudo right here. K-A-T-H-E T-H-E-U-D-O. That's transliterated. Kathudo. This word is different from sleep that is used in chapter 4, verse 13. You've got to recognize the metaphorical uses. While we address the Bible and approach it in a literal fashion, we obviously recognize figures of speech as you would in any language. And figuratively, when you look at sleep, you look at people that have died in chapter 4, verse 13. Those who have died and rose again, verse 14, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That's one who has died. So the word here, kathudo, is different from the Greek word used for sleep in chapter 4, verse 13, which refers to being physically dead. So then let us not sleep as others do, continue the verse here, but let us be alert and sober. alert and sober, looks at one's spiritual disposition rather than groggy, out of touch with reality, uninhibited, etc. We have our act together. Verse 7, for those who sleep, which is the same as verse 6 here, Cthudo, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night, generally speaking. Unless you're an alcoholic and you get up and that's the first thing you have for breakfast in the morning. But either way, the general practice is work all day and drink all night, so as we would understand it. So one here, verse 5 obviously differentiates between believers and unbelievers as those of light and day, as I explained, versus those who are, quote, night or darkness, end quote. Compare 2 Corinthians 6:14. Where you have a distinct contrast, seeing an opposition in regards to the definitions of light and darkness under the doctrine of separation. Do not be bound together. Literally, stop being bound together. Believers who are otherwise embracing the world, that James says, you do that, then you're an enemy of God. He said, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For then he gives the logical conclusions, the rhetorical questions, drawing logical conclusions in regards to the fact that these are opposing in character. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? They don't go together. They are a synonymous. They do not belong together. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Again, the very creation itself denotes a separation between light and darkness. The doctrine of separation was immediately introduced in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 through creation. God separated light from darkness and he saw that it was good. See. For what harmony has Christ with Belial, Jesus and Satan? There is no harmony between the two, obviously. What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? And generally speaking, there is not, shouldn't be, a common approach and viewpoint in regards to life between believers and unbelievers. There may be some similarities, but not across the board by any stretch of the imagination. You have two different focuses. You have two different approaches to life. One is running completely and totally under their sin nature, having even isolated it in regards to saving faith. And we are not to be party to that. Now, obviously, this doctrine that we have in regard to doctrine of separation demands a complete and thorough investigation in regards to how separation is supposed to be applied. And there are different degrees of separation and for different reasons in regards to separation. So one should generally, when you say separation, people just have a knee-jerk reaction, oh, that's just not right. Well, I think there's about 14 pages of notes and documents that it is right in terms of scriptural documentation in this respect. So, anyway, if not more, I can't remember how thick that doctrine was. So, light and darkness, or light and day versus night or darkness. That's your two contrasts. So, two, what Paul is doing here, he exhorts these believers not to operate in the same spiritual state as unbelievers, which is seen in the word here, sleep. Cthudo. But rather live their lives spiritually alert, awake, and spiritually coherent, or sober to God's plan. As believers, we can act. And we can think just like our counterpart unbelievers can at any time. All you got to do is slip into your SCA, the comfort of your SCA. Adopt a human viewpoint of it, and off you go. And we are imitating our unbelieving counterparts the way that we used to live our own life, essentially in that regard. We're not to be that. We are set apart. We have been sanctified by God for His purpose, and now we are to act like we are members in the family of God in this respect. And we're not to run around life spiritually dull, like we're blind to Bible doctrine. We don't know up from down in regards to the Scriptures and things of this nature in life and in and of itself, as the rest of the cosmos does, running around blindly spiritually in regards to the realities around them. So this is to be spiritually alert, spiritually coherent, not living in an uninhibited SCA way. So 3, he then exposes the complete spiritual condition of all unbelievers here in verse 7 for our context of 1 Thessalonians 5. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. So 5, he states that they both sleep and get drunk under the auspices or instrument of darkness / night. They are hiding. It's as if they are hiding from God. God is hid from them, essentially, in that respect. Though he's not far off from any of us. So 5, it is this combination of activities that sets all believers apart from unbelievers. So 6, sleeping here in our verse refers to a life of complete insensibility or unawareness. Another synonym, incomprehensibility. Unable to comprehend, to discern, if you will, to the spiritual realities of God's plan, which obviously includes His plan for human history. To be out of touch, detached from truly what's happening around them in the spiritual realm. You understand what's going on in the spiritual realm, then you can make sense of the physical realm. Rather than running around like a chicken with his head cut off. Going, where did he go? Where did he go? You know, that whole routine. You ever seen a chicken with his head cut off? I remember my grandma, I've probably told this story before. My grandparents on my mom's side were Kansas farmers. And my grandma had 12 kids. My mom was the oldest. She only had one kid. I guess she learned a lesson from that. But anyway. And, of course, to feed the family was quite a chore. She was, what I remember her as being in the kitchen all day long when I'd go and visit my grandparents. She'd be in the kitchen tying Grandpa was out and getting the older kids out to help him out in the fields and stuff of that nature. She was up and she was cooking. And we'd have fried chicken. Of course, that was a big deal for everybody for Sunday dinner or whatever. And I remember watching my grandma taking a chicken and one in each hand and literally twisting their necks simultaneously and breaking their necks. Well, I thought that was pretty phenomenal until my uncle, my favorite uncle that always liked to try to get me in trouble or show me or freak me out and stuff, says, "Hey, watch this." And he told Grandma one time, he says, I'll kill the chickens. So he said, "Come on, Kenny, I'll show you this." That's my growing up name. "I'll show you what we do here." And went out and he took a chicken, he put a 2x4 over his neck, and he pulled his head off. He said, "Watch the body." And the body just started flying all over the place. Detached, decapitated the head from the body. And it flew around. Anybody that's been on a farm that's killed chickens know what I'm talking about. And then finally, and the weird thing was his chicken eyes were just like staring at you. And then they closed. And when it closed, the body quit. It's just the timing is immaculate. Why am I telling you this story? I guess you look bored tonight. I don't know. But anyway, being detached from reality. Because I used a phrase like a chicken with his head cut off. Truly detached from the reality of things, and you're under spiritual death. See, but your eyes are wide open. Otherwise, physically. Thank you, Father, for getting me back into my train of thought. So sleeping, point six again, refers to a life of complete insensibility to the spiritual realities of God's plan, which obviously includes His plan for human history. You don't have to freak out what's going on in the world today. It's just God has set up the momentum, and things are happening now on a fast track. We've often wondered, many of us who have been in tune in regards to prophecy of the last days, recognizing that we are the generation, will anything truly happen that can give us, if you will, a clue, insight, just how close we might be? Well, we're seeing it. We're seeing how close we are to the very doctrine, the fulfillment of the very doctrine that we're dealing with tonight, the doctrine of the rapture. Rest of the world, they go on their own, and they try to figure out on their own physical planes. Obviously, there's a lot of believers that have this doctrine, whether they're clearly just believers or not. We don't discount that. But the unbeliever, they're trying to figure it out. Seven, now the other, so sleeping is one action, which you're inert, you're physically worthless in that state to doing anything otherwise. So seven, now getting drunk, that language denotes the unbeliever's overindulgence and intoxication in the pursuits of the cosmos under their STAs via negative volition. To get drunk means that you over-imbibe in regards to your alcoholic beverage. A piece of legalism that is generally floated throughout many churches is that simply drinking, the act of drinking in and of itself, is a sin. No, it's not. Drinking is not a sin. The Bible only dictates that drinking too much and getting drunk is a sin. Otherwise, you have Moses telling the Exodus to go into town to buy wine and strong drink, which is obviously a stronger alcoholic beverage than wine, for the Exodus to go in and potentially sin. You say, well, people abuse it, so people abuse doctrine all over the place. That doesn't mean that doctrine itself is wrong. So, to drink too much and getting a buzz is not necessarily drinking too much. You know when you drank too much. Generally, if you don't know that night, you'll know the next morning. See, which is self-induced misery, divine discipline, which goes and correlates with the sin of drunkenness in and of itself, the hangover. So that pictures running unbridled, if you will. Non-stop drinking until you reach inebriation. And that picture is running under one's STA unbridled. There's no way to overrule it because they're an unbeliever. In regards to getting filled with God the Holy Spirit, as we understand as believers, the way an unbeliever has to overrule the STA is first and foremost by coming to saving faith. That's the first time in their life that they overrule the sin nature. Sin otherwise dictates and rules over their life. And we've dealt with that in the Epistle of John and certain language that throws people for a loop in that respect. But anyway, and it's their negative volition that perpetuates the reign of their sin nature in their life, refusing to come to saving faith. And hence they are inebriated, spiritually speaking. So eight is a willing, unbroken spirit pursuit of satisfying the flesh under negative volition, getting drunk, that places the believer in a state of spiritual disregard, sleep to the plan of God. You get so drunk to a degree, then you pass out, see. So sleeping, getting drunk, go hand in hand. Nine, unbelievers live their entire life according to the dictates of darkness, which represents the cosmos, the world, and therefore are oblivious to the realities of Bible doctrine. In fact, they most often make fun of it. Ten, the comparison of not sleeping as others do, in quotation marks there, indicates the reality that believers can and do operate spiritually like unbelievers. If you're given the condition of possibility, then obviously you can do that. Not sleeping as others do. And unfortunately, a lot, if not most, believers act just like their counterpart, unbelieving family of humanity, ignorant to the truth of doctrine, disoriented in regards to the realities of life, God's priorities for their life, and all these other things. So your first category here that we deal with in the verses is unbelievers. Then B, we transfer now our attention to the maladjusted believer. I use these slash points to show synonyms, if you will. Maladjusted, negative, reversionistic believers who are said to be, quote, asleep, end quote. And that gets us to verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him in connection with delivering us from the wrath to come in verse 9. So, here we see our same term asleep that is used to represent the unbeliever back in verses 6 and 7. And here now it's applied to the believer. Obviously, the believer can't revert to be an unbeliever, but they can act like an unbeliever and be spiritually asleep in and of themselves. Cthudo. So one, it is now, as we're explaining these verses to show these categories, it is verse 10 that designates two potential spiritual conditions of believers, implying believers also can be asleep and drunk, to compare back to their counterpart unbelievers in verses 6 and 7. Two, as the negative unbelieving counterparts, there are believers who, quote, sleep, end quote, spiritually, and operate as if they are of, quote, night, end quote. So three, this includes believers who are insensitive to or unaware of prophetic realities. There is that attitude that is floated around churches that prophecy is just not that important. I wonder if they're thinking that now. It's extremely important. First and foremost, prophecy is that which validates the integrity of the Scriptures in and of themselves. There's not been a single prophet that has ever been disproved in regards to Scripture, and many of the prophecies have been fulfilled and proven. The prophecy, in addition, in regards to one's own spiritual advance, keeps the believer oriented in regards to the realities of history and their life around them. To know where you are in history, when you are in history, in regards to God's economy and His plan in that respect, makes a major difference. To know the book of Revelation, and recognizing that you're living in the period of Jezebel, etc., in regards to messages of the church, denoting the rise of Roman Catholicism and things going on around in the Dark Ages. See, they could look at that and go, well, yeah, we're in this era of history. Now, this is why you can expect persecution from the Roman Catholic Church as being believers. You know, things of that nature. Well, obviously, we recognize the time in which we live in regards to the church age. And that is the final period, the final end of the church age, the Laodicean period, where believers are lukewarm. It's that mixture of truth and error. It's like they're running on four cylinders with an eight-cylinder engine. And they're going along, and they're hobbling along. But man, you can hear them miss all over the place. See, as they miss the doctrines that they reject or not oriented to otherwise. And the reason is because most pastor teachers out there are superficial and shallow in regards to their drive and understanding of the Scriptures themselves and communicated to those allotted to their charge. People look at a ministry like ours, you tell them, yeah, it took us 5 years to do the Gospel of John. People just, what? I've run across people like that. I've had people that, you know, I knew from work and Bible class and stuff, and they jump in and, oh, they're all excited right first, and then their excuse, and they leave, well, he's going way too slow for me. They need to push on. Dude, you can't even gap what you've heard, and you think you're so advanced you need to push on. You take all the doctrine out of one Bible class, you try to apply that correctly and orient to that life, and you get there, let me know, and I'll teach you something different. Yeah. Superficial, lukewarm. How many of them, churches that obviously, on one end, they'll recognize the sin of homosexuality. But do they know that the Antichrist is going to be homosexual? This whole movement that's global in effect in regards to legalizing homosexuality among countries is doing nothing other than putting the marquee up in regards to welcome to our world, Alexander. Welcome back, Cotter. Alexander, whatever. Just little things like that. Little things like long hairs on males as a sign of rebellion. And yet churches, you know, sponsor these types of people to get up and lead their singing because they can play the drums or something. Aren't they great? They're idiots. They're spiritual idiots. They can't even dress appropriately. See? So, believers can act just like their counterpart unbelievers, sleep and be asleep spiritually. Act like they are of the night. And these are believers who are insensitive 2.3 or unaware of prophetic realities. It includes believers as such. For it also includes those who are maladjusted to the doctrine and are not living their lives in light of the impending arrival of their Lord. Mark 13:35-37. Jesus Christ taught in regards to His return. And the second advent, which obviously incorporates the rapture along the way. In Mark 13, verses 35-37. Here he uses an analogy. Where an owner of a home puts his slaves in charge. I guess Jewish lives don't matter. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. Obviously, he's dealing with his disciples. His disciples are going to continue to exist and live into the church age. They're going to be church age believers. So to assume that he also has a rapture in mind in regards to his teaching is a pretty safe assumption. And verse 34, he then gives an analogy, a comparison. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, signing to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The one who is in charge, be it God the Holy Spirit, where God the Holy Spirit is likened to being a doorkeeper otherwise. And the communicator, obviously, who represents the teaching. To be on the alert is the responsibility of the communicator to keep his congregation informed. Informed of all things. Informed of all the dangers and pitfalls that are around them in regards to other people around them through Bible doctrine. All this is done through Bible doctrine. And generally speaking, just like I stated when we started doing the Doctrine of USA and Prophecy, etc., generally Bible doctrine will cover anything that we're dealing with. But we have a very unique situation before us today in world history. And hence, we are addressing that. It's my job to keep us oriented so we don't get wrapped up in all the emotionalism and the knee-jerk reactions and fear of the world around us otherwise. Not that we go off and do things stupid, be rebellious, join all the other riotous rebels out there and things of that nature. No, we are to maintain our proper witness otherwise in a passive way, but to maintain our spiritual sobriety throughout it all. And the doorkeeper, he's the one who's in charge. He says, verse 35, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, that's sunrise, or before sunrise, actually, immediately before. That's a lot of times that's a good time for the enemy to attack. People are generally sleeping hardest, you know, about 4:30 in the morning if they sleep normally. Before the sun gets up, unless you're old and you got to go to the bathroom all the time, then you may be awake. But otherwise. Or in the morning, unless he comes suddenly and find you asleep, disoriented, in ignorance in regards to the arrival of the Master being Jesus Christ. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. There's only one way to do that, and that is to know the doctrine first and foremost at hand and communicate that to those around you to keep them informed in regards to history in and of itself, the spiritual tradition of people around you. The fundies out there in the world are not going to be those who are going to be your greatest supporters and embrace you in regards to all that you're truly seeking to attain to and being a prize winner. Sometimes we just have to come to grips in regards to people who are going to be negative. And you got to cut your ties eventually. To that degree. Bad company drags down good people. You may think, oh, it's not going to affect me. All right. Now just keep that attitude. Let's see what happens at the end. I speak as if insane. 5, as verse 8 indicates, it is believers who are sober that reflect those who are adjusted and awake. In verse 10, awake or asleep, being awake obviously is opposite of being asleep, hence it's opposite of being drunk, it's opposite of night, it's day, it's being awake, it's being sober, spiritual sobriety. 6, it is the maladjusted believer who is caught up then in the pursuits of life, not engaged in NPR and consistent isolation of the SGA, that will be caught, quote, napping at his return. The command comes forth, the trumpet blast, that's it. There's no go back. There are no second chances. Whatever you're doing in life, that's how you will be caught up in that condition. What was your NPR in life? What's your most pressing responsibility? Was it consistent? Did it stay the same? Was it the pursuit of Bible doctrine and the three adjustments and holding to the end? Or did you get distracted? Decide to sacrifice some of your SG3 and some of your spiritual momentum in life? It's just like James warns believers, don't think that you can run off and say, for a year I'm going to be gone and profit myself, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. We are close in regards to, I believe, firmly, we are close in regards to the very event of the prophecy that we're dealing with to occur in our lives. If we're not, God help us in regards to what we'll be facing otherwise. Hebrews 10:25, it cannot be any more clear, even more so as the day approaches. The more that you see the global crisis occurring and multiplying, etc., etc., the more you cling to Bible doctrine. That should be your reaction. But that's not the way it is with a lot of people, a lot of believers. Pressure comes in their life. They have eventually the tendency to bolt and run away and get out of energy of the flesh and try to figure it out some other way. All the different types of maladjusted thoughts that believers go through to compromise their NPR. Seven, though they too will be part of this resurrection. So whether you are awake or asleep, either condition, the condition itself is not going to deter or disqualify one from the resurrection. What it will do is impact the outcome of their resurrection as a bema seat. So that's point seven, though they too will be part of this resurrection. Christ's return will find their, quote, spiritual house, quote, in disarray and unprepared for this unexpected guest. All those areas of your maladjustment in your life that you continue to let your SGA rationalize you to put it off instead of dealing with it with doctrine, seeking to make the adjustments, whatever area it may be of your SGA weaknesses. To that degree, your spiritual house is in disarray. Obviously, none of us are perfect, but all of us can have the entire counsel set before us in regards to our thinking and strive to meet the obligations and requirements of doctrine in that vein. Don't tell me it's too hard to do. Don't slap grace in the face like that. I don't buy that. God's grace is all sufficient. Paul told us that, point blank, over and out. Jesus told Paul that. My grace is sufficient. Get out of fellowship, you rebound, and you continue to try to move on, press on with the upward call, and to advance yourself spiritually otherwise. But getting your spiritual house in order, first and foremost, begins right here in Bible class. This is what we call it NPR, our most pressing responsibility. Obviously, that incorporates in it all the ideas in regards to the rebound and maturity adjustment as it's attached to the importance of the doctrine of Bible doctrine. that we learn and we apprehend and becomes a part of our thinking through this regiment, the classroom of Christianity. Eight, this is in light of maladjusted believers who may even recognize the principle of the rapture and claim to be looking for it, but in reality their approach to God is, quote, lukewarm, end quote. Therefore, having no real appreciation and not fully prepared for his impending arrival. Recognizing what the rapture will bring about in regards to us receiving our resurrection bodies and meeting Jesus Christ in the heavens, he's going to hand out the inheritance, our rewards, through the Bema Seat Reward Ceremony. So with the rapture, obviously you must have joined with it the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of SG3. To truly appreciate its full impact. Otherwise, why are we being told to be prepared? If all it is knowing that the rapture is going to happen and having that information, then I'll teach you that doctrine. We can go off and vacation the rest of our lives, even though you can't leave Ohio unless you want to be quarantined or whatever, you know. See, right there. That's where we're going to go. But anyway, sorry, I had to do that. I saw that before I turned around. That looks like a nice place to vacation. So don't let these things throw you off in regards to your own focus, your own spiritual momentum, in regards to others around you. Point nine, it is Revelation 3:16 that openly declares that it is when the church universally, corporately, is in this state of sleep that will mark the end of the church age, bringing on the rapture. Messages to the seven churches, as we've been over numerous times, in addition to going through the entire book of Revelation. And the Laodicean period, that the church is not going to be adjusted corporately, the temperature, the spiritual temperature of the church, universal. You have individual churches, and you will have the exceptions to the rule, which the verses make very clear too, because it says, I buy to you, buy pure gold. Well, pure gold must be made available. Or else, why would he advise you to buy it? So there are those exceptions. We're sticking to the Philadelphia spiritual frame of reference in the church's messengers categories. But the church is lukewarm. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. As our family always said, either do it or get off the pot. See, cold or hot. Make up your mind. Believers just want to flirt with God. They think they can hold hands with God and hold hands with the cosmos and they're fine. God is a jealous God. You want to flirt with the cosmos? Well, then go be with the cosmos. That's God's attitude. Truly, he's a perfect gentleman. You want to be with the cosmos? Go be with the cosmos. But I don't have anything to do with you. See? You want to know where we get some of our attitudes around here? Well, there it is, through the doctrine. But the church today is not cold or hot. Stating you're better off going off and just partiesville and pursue your life than it is to sit there and play church with God. You know, the nod to God crowd, as we'll like to call them sometimes. Show up, they did their genuflecting by getting in their car and showing up at some building with stained glass windows. You know, bow their heads, nod to God. As the pastor pumps through 3 points in a poem, if he gets that far. you truly are better off not being part of a completely disoriented ministry and having been convinced otherwise along the way that this is the truth and the right way to go when it's not. Because when you hit the truth, a lot of times it's harder to jettison that baggage that otherwise we have consumed over the years being in the Fundy world or some other disoriented type of religious organization. I first got on doctrine in spite of the fact that I grew up in a church, never missed a Sunday that I can remember, or Wednesday nights, or youth meetings, or whatever. But I got on doctrine, first thing I recognized is, man, I've got to erase everything I've ever learned. Because you got to have a clean start. You got to be that open. You got to be that intellectually open to God in regards to the teaching. Otherwise, you see it and you watch people come in that come from different denominational backgrounds, etc., and they have their problems. And they won't accept a piece of truth because they've been taught something different otherwise. Even when you show them the facts and show them the truth and document it. So because you are lukewarm, verse 16, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So the admixture of truth and error, you're going to run across these types that will know some doctrine, but they won't be able to put it all together. They won't have the clarity and depth of insight that obviously a sound doctrine otherwise provides for those who have stuck with it and done it right. And again, obviously, you have the entire spectrum of truth and error that could be possible in regards to the situation. Some worse than others. Some better than others. So 10 is because the vast majority of believers do not take God's entire plan seriously, that is His entire counsel, that He will, quote, vomit them out of His mouth, end quote. And how He does that is through the rapture. Through the rapture. So the irony of this whole event can't go unnoticed. One is, it's an extreme blessing for all concerned, but especially those who are positive and just and who are prize contenders. But overall, it's because the administration of the church has become so disoriented and maladjusted under the lukewarm syndrome that they're not going to go anywhere else. The church is as good as it's ever going to be. The church is universal. And hopefully we are the residue of that and we hang on to that to the very end in representation of it. See? Now I say as good comparatively to the Philadelphia era, Ephesus, etc. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.